Okay, before we go on into verse 8, let's just back up a bit and see that the first few verses dealt with the requirements of agape love here in chapter 13. The requirement of agape love in exercising spiritual gifts and ministries, or they are spiritually useless. They are vain, of no value to the one using them. This is what he was trying to remind the Corinthians of, because this was their era. They had much pride and self-importance. They wanted various gifts that they thought would make them look good in the community. Their motivation was selfish, was childish, was carnal. And he's trying to tell them there is no spiritual value to this. And in other dealings, he tells them there's actually punishment and consequences for these actions. When you begin to act like the world, God will deal with you differently. He expects more of those who name the name of the Lord. Then verses 4 through 7, they give us the characteristics, the general characteristics of agape love, by several positive actions and by several negative actions. Again, revealing what is not, thus still revealing what love is. We saw that there were basically in this chapter, basically 8 positive things he flat-right tells you love is this, and then there was about 8 of them when he said love is not this. Again, used in comparison to explain something. For instance, if love is not proud and arrogant, then we can assume it is the opposite, which would be kind, humble, and meek. Arrogant being displayed in self-importance and pride. Kindness and meekness being displayed in an interest for the other's well-being and not self-conscious of its own ego or esteem. So again, he's showing you that those things that it is not proceed from the lower nature, proceed from the natural man who is not spiritual, that they are selfish. They have self-interest and ego. And the Corinthians had much pride here, and God, through the apostle, was not going to tolerate this. And he was going to deal with it, and he expected change, and if there wasn't, there would be consequences to this. Jesus himself said, "Learn of me." Remember, he said, "For I am meek and lowly of spirit, and you shall find rest for your souls." So meekness, if love is meek and the opposite of arrogance and pride, yet meekness is not weakness as some people think. It's not delicate and thus. But it is something that relies on God's strength and grace and not on its own ability. See, this is what he meant when he said to learn of me that I am meek. Jesus relied completely on the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father in him. Everything he did as the servant of the Lord. He did as a man. See, many people brush aside real quickly when Jesus says, "Well, you do this and you do that, and I do this and I do that," and they'll look at you and say, "Well, we got to remember, he was the Son of God." That is to insult God. That is to disparage what Jesus has accomplished, because he did not do this as God. He did this as a man who completely obeyed the Father in all things and submitted to his will, and in his human nature, he could have rejected that and disobeyed him, and he chose not to. So when we see that Jesus lived a life, a whole life, that never once did he disobey God, we should give him credit for that. Again, we can't just brush this off and say, "Oh, he's God, so what?" That is to insult the work of God. That is to insult the person of Jesus Christ. But because Jesus completely obeyed and relied on him, and he earned his standing that he had, he overcome, and because he gave up his life in the present tense when he was living it, and he finally gave it up on the cross, the Father elevated him to a position. And he said, because he did this, God gave him a name above all names. See, because he overcame. He lived an overcoming life and never disobeyed or sinned against the Father. This was the uniqueness of his life. And he did it as the Son of Man. See, then it makes us appreciate more why the devil tempted himself. Do you think the devil would have tempted him if he could not have yielded? The devil is not a fool that way. And God would not have played a foolish game to mock us in saying this. No, the scripture means it when it says he was tempted in all points, all the basic sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is what he's talking about, that Jesus in all points was tempted. It didn't say he individually was tested with every sin that every human on the earth had, because they are various, but they come from the same branches. See, again, that's a misunderstanding. Jesus may have never been tested for drugs or tempted for drugs. You get what I'm saying? Again, people try to go too far. That is not what the scripture means. It means as a man, but put in the position that Adam and Eve were, he never yielded to any sin. Yet, he was subject to temptation, and temptation could appeal to his human nature, or it would not be a temptation. And the devil sought this and went at this point of the 40 days of the most powerful, and they were temptations. It was a temptation for Jesus. He was physically hungry. He was at the point of starvation, and he could have disobeyed the Father, who must have told him to fast and not to eat until he was told to, or until God would provide for him. And Jesus was determined that he would drop dead before he would eat. And the devil appealing to his hunger, not just his appetite, again, he was on the border of starvation. And this is when the devil came along and said, if you're the Son of God, then you see these stones around here? Why don't you just speak to them and turn them into bread? It was real, and Jesus could have done it. He could have yielded to the divine nature in him. But for him to do it would have been disobedience to the Father. So see, we need to realize that Jesus really accomplished something. There was nothing flippant about it. So meekness is not weakness. It's relying on God's strength and grace and ability. See, this is what he's talking about. When the scripture says, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. What is the grace? This is the meekness coming out. When a person submits to God for help and does not rely on his own strength and ability, the natural, which will fail, the temptations that come to the natural nature, then God gives him grace, and then he is meek. This is what meekness is. The scripture at one time, at the time that Moses was living, the scripture said that he was the meekest man on earth. Yet he was a strong and powerful leader before his people. If you read everything that Moses did, you never come to the conclusion that he was a wimp. You will not ever come to that conclusion. But he was meek because he relied on God's word and did what he told him and was exact in doing this. And the Hebrew writer tells us that he was faithful in all of God's house. He was a servant, and the word servant used for him was not used of anybody else. It was in a special sense that he was a servant, and he obeyed the Lord, and he generally fulfilled all that God required of him. See, it does not go into his personal failings at times or his imperfections. Job was the same way. God even boasted and told the devil, well, in your roaming up and down throughout the earth, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, one who is upright, who hates evil and loves good? It was God who brought it up. And we see in the testing that God permitted that Job failed and sinned at times. But the overall that God looked at him, and he told his three friends this at the end, he said, you didn't speak well of me as Job did. And some foolish people, they try to discard everything that the three people said in these chapters. No, they said many things that were scripture sound. God was looking up the over. When he says, you didn't speak well of me, and again, they didn't speak well of Job, because again, their whole dissertation was trying to prove him that somehow he had sinned and he wouldn't acknowledge it. And yet, Job himself refuted this. And we find at the end that God refuted it also. So again, God was saying the overall personality and nature that was in Moses was he was meek before me. And the overall nature of Job, he was the righteous man on earth at the time. Isn't that astounding? So again, we see what love is by what we're told, and we see what love is not by explaining its opposite. So again, if we go on, we have a few examples I want to back up of powerful gifts. Remember in the first couple of verses, he talked about powerful gifts, but he said they were nothing but noise for the one using them if agape was not present. So this is what he was trying to get the Corinthians to understand, so they would give up their pride and their foolishness and their carnality. So we're seeing then, we have examples as we go to Scripture, that things have been done and ministries and gifts have been exercised, but the individual's heart was not right or acceptable before the Lord at that time. They exercised great gifts, but it was an unspiritual way because agape love was not involved. Yet even the receiver of the gifts were blessed. See, we must not forget this. Even though some of the Corinthians were entering in to certain gifts and their nature were carnal, some of these gifts were still blessing people. Some of these messages that give them. But see, before and after, again, they were elevating themselves. They were misusing the ministries and gifts of God for their own pride of life, for their own ego is what they were doing. All right, we'll give an example in the old. Remember the prophet Balaam. He was a Gentile prophet. He spoke the most beautiful prophecies concerning God's blessings on Israel. Yet while he was doing this, and he was forced to do it, because again he was covetous, he was looking for a way to get God to curse Israel so he could get money from the wicked king. That was the motive of his heart. He was another Judas there, okay? And he was acting according to greed at the time. Yet the angel with the sword warned him, and he gave the word that God told him to give concerning Israel. And he did it. But this prophet died unrepentant, still coveting, still giving counsel against Israel, and he was put to death by Israel when they took over this area. But remember, he was prophesying, gave the most beautiful prophecy, the greatest of the gifts Paul is going to deal with, yet it profited him nothing. He got no spiritual reward, and if anything, he got a spiritual punishment after he exercised this gift. Even the great Moses, the meekest man on earth, the greatest of the intercessors for a long time, he was told to speak to a rock and bring forth water for the children of Israel. Yet their murmuring and their complaining, which they had constantly done on and off and had even provoked God. But at this time, God was choosing to be merciful, and at this time, it had happened before, and God had decided to go ahead and give them some water. You know, that was his prerogative to set the terms and limits of his patience and when he would correct and when he would be gracious. Well, at this time, he showed himself, he wished to show himself as being gracious, but Moses got provoked with them because of their repeated dealings and speaking against God and speaking against him, and he allowed himself to be provoked to anger, and then it was pride in him, which he probably did not see, and he took the staff that was in his hand, and as he railed the people, see, he spoke against them, and God had not told him to. And God had not told him to do this at this time. So he railed. He spoke out of anger, out of his selfish nature, being provoked. It wasn't God that was being provoked. And then he speaks in a way. He let himself speak and not think before he spoke. And he tells the people, "Shall we bring forth water for you?" He's speaking of him and Aaron. But notice he said, "Shall we bring forth water? Shall Aaron and I do this?" He should not have used that term. And he hit the rock with the staff, and the interesting thing was a miracle happened. There was a divine miracle. The water flowed out abundantly for the people. And yet after this, God told him, he said, "Moses, you dishonored me among the people." How did he dishonor him? You took credit for me, for what I did. You provoked the people when I was willing to show mercy. You went too far. That's what he was telling him. And he punished him for this. The greatest of intercessors, when God put the punishment on him, this guy had moved God at least two, possibly three occasions, that God was so provoked with the nation, he told Moses to stand aside, "I'll destroy all of them, and I'll start over with you." And God, through Moses, in testing and seeing how he would respond, he prayed. And he sought God, and God backed up and said, "Okay, we'll give him another chance." God meant what he said. See, a lot of people think God's playing these little games. If you go to Isaiah, the scripture says there was a time that God would have shown mercy on Israel, in their wickedness, but he said, I looked for an intercessor and there was none, so I judged them. So that shows you that it isn't always a fixed thing. So when God looked at Moses 2 to 3 times and said, stand aside and I'll wipe these people out, he meant just what he was going to. He wouldn't have interfered with his plan. He could have started over. And yet God allowed himself, again, to teach Moses and to see how far he could pursue God. He was a great intercessor. Up until prophets, the scripture says that Moses and Samuel, they were considered the greatest prophets. God himself said one time, he was so provoked with Israel, he said, though Moses and Samuel inquired or stood before me as intercessors, I wouldn't listen to them. He was saying, what? If anybody could reach me, Moses and Samuel knew how to do this. But even they, I would limit at times. And here we find the greatest intercessor, Moses, repenting and seeking God's forgiveness and trying to get God to remove the punishment he put on him. And God basically finally said to him, don't speak to me no more about the matter. He was saying, no, that's it. All of that. But he acted from the selfish nature. He did not act in the covenant he was in, which was to obey the word that God told him to do. So again, we can see that a great miracle was performed. The people were thirsty and they enjoyed the water and it helped them tremendously, but it did not help Moses. It was useless to him of any spiritual value because there was no love, which was obedience to God, involved in this. He got no reward. Again, in the New Testament, we have an example. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit who was in the Apostle Peter when he was asking them some questions. Did you sell all of your goods and, you know, present the money before us? See, what had happened was they had seen others do it. They had given up and sold all of their goods and they gave the money to the apostles to distribute, to feed the Christians and help the poor at the time when the church was gathering daily. They were having an intense time of prayer and this went on. After this period of several months, then the people went back to their occupations and their job. But at this time, daily, they were seeking the Lord. There was an intense move after and during Pentecost. And so what had happened was several of the Christians that had lots of money, they sold everything to maintain this while it was going on. And because Ananias and his wife saw how the people honored them and how they respected them so much for doing this, they saw such agape, they saw such selflessness that they wanted the people to think that way of them. But see, it was from the spirit of pride. It wasn't from godliness. So what they did was they sold a portion and they gave it to the apostles, but they lied and said that they gave everything. So you can see how evil their heart was in this, you know. And again, they lied when the Holy Spirit asked them through Peter, they lied. And God was not pleased. But let me tell you something. The money helped the people. Nothing was said of the money not helping them. This great ministry of giving helped. This great ministry of helps and hospitality, it affected these people. And it continued again so the church could gather daily during this period of time. So the money helped them. But Ananias and his wife, they lost their earthly and spiritual lives as God killed them instantly. And interesting, the scripture says, and fear came upon the church. What kind of fear? You don't play games with God. You don't lie to God. You don't allow your pride in evil. You try to use God, you will not prevail. And see, they were found out. They didn't know it was going to cost them so dearly. So here they did a great ministry, a great work. And isn't that not what Paul was saying in the teaching, even in the first verses? Even if you give all your goods to feed the poor and have not agape, it profits you nothing. Well, that was the example of Ananias and his wife. They did that. Well, they had pretended they did it. But even if they'd give all, they would have proceeded in judgment if their motive and intent was wrong. But they may not have got the punishment that they got here. It may have been a lesser one. So again, he's showing them that there can be the miraculous. There can be gifts and ministries, yet the one exercising them, it is no proof of their continual spirituality. Again, because these, we will find, are objects and tools where agape is a part of character. So even the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, we have him, he says there was someone preaching the gospel in a way and manner that was done purposely to cause him more needless pain and persecution. We find that hard to believe that someone was doing this. But he said they were. Isn't it interesting? They were jealous or envious, and they proclaimed the gospel, and we don't know the full motive and intent, but they wanted trouble for Paul. They wanted him out of the way. Maybe they wanted to be the great preacher or apostle. See, again, their motive and intent was wrong, but we'll see, even though their hearts, whoever they were carnal and lacking of any agape when this preaching was being done, yet the apostle himself said, I rejoice therefore, though, or nevertheless, that the gospel was still proclaimed. He didn't say it was a false gospel. He said that this person obviously was preaching the pure gospel because Paul rejoiced in this. And he would never rejoice in a false gospel being preached or a watered-down gospel. But it profited the speaker nothing. If anything, he will get a punishment from God. Yet we're not told. When he preached this gospel, he may have even got converts in doing this because it was the gospel that was being preached. But it profited that preacher nothing because there was no agape. His motive was not the well-being of God's kingdom nor the well-being of the Apostle Paul. He wanted harm to come to him. So he had malice and ill will. He had envy and jealousy. And yet we can figure all of this out without nothing being said that love was not present there. Okay, now we shall see that love is permanent and it is greater than the greatest gifts, which are not. That's one of the reasons it's highly elevated. And we will see the reasons for this. So in verse 8 now, after he's finished, again, telling us many things, he says, love never fails. Okay, I'll read the whole context, but we will come back. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, gifts of speaking in tongues, they will cease. And if there is spiritual knowledge and information, is what he's talking about, for here on the planet Earth, it will be done away. So he's telling us that the gifts will come to an end. They will have a place where they shall cease, but he's telling that love will never vanish. Love will never cease. Actually, the word comes from the word means to drop away. It's like the petals of a flower, basically. Love never fails. Again, the word means to drop away and become inefficient, to become useless. Again, things have their place. You see then that these attributes of love will continue on here in this earthly life, for it is the very nature of God in Christ, this agape love. God is love, and this is what he's talking about that he wants in the believer. So for agape to be in us, we have to have Christ in us through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, he that has joined himself to the Lord. So we can see where the yoking comes in here. We can see now the vine and the branches. They're both needed for God to produce the agape here and in us. So yes, even in the hereafter in heaven, though we will not need certain portions of this love we need now, endurance, perseverance, bearing against all evil, see, this aspects will not be needed. It's as if also God is who he is, and he never changes. He is always the same. But until angels sin, the devil and man, God never executed justice or wrath against sin. It was not needed. See, again, but when these things came into play, then this side of God had to be revealed. So when we get to heaven, certain aspects of love that we use here are not needed. We will not have to bear with the reproaches and sins of people. We will not have to put up with persecution and affliction and stand against these things in a right spirit, because we will not even be put in that position anymore. But again, love will do what though? It will still rejoice in truth, even in heaven. It will rejoice in righteousness and holiness and these other aspects of God's nature. There we will obey willingly and naturally to all of the Father's will and plans as the angels do now. So see, they exercise love in their very being, for they are made like God. They're like God. They're spirits. And they serve their purpose very well. They're considered higher than us in this life. They're uniquely different and individual as we are. Okay, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the charismatic and most powerful and unique gifts will one day be made useless or vanish away, for they will have been fulfilled. The purposes they were made for on this earth for the Christian will cease. Okay? So that's simply what he's saying. See, again, we never find Paul putting down any of the gifts. And even in the previous chapter and the next chapter to come, when he carries on this comparison and dissertation about these two gifts, speaking in tongues and prophecy, because the Corinthians had misused them so, he never puts them down. He puts down the misuse and overemphasis of various gifts that, again, we will see why in the next chapter. But even at the end, he takes the least of these gifts that they valued, the speaking in tongues. And even Paul himself said, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. And yet he tells you, but how much he would rather prophesy when it comes to helping the body of Christ. See, this is what he was looking. What gift and what ministry overall in the gathering will edify the most people for Christ is what he considered the greater gift at the time. Okay, this is what he's talking about. Okay, some have foolishly assumed that this verse and verse 13, when we go over there, just quickly, he says, now we have faith, hope, and love. They refer to the now that the apostles' ministry is over, now that the supernatural gifts are gone. This, again, is misreading that scripture and not even taking the content of what it's talking about. But many people have assumed this means when the Bible was complete, then all the gifts will not be needed anymore. This is pure foolishness. He finds no such teaching in Scripture. And by the way, people who place an emphasis on the written Word of God, as if teachers and evangelists and others are not needed, they preach a false gospel. Because the written Word of God is the letter of the law, it killeth. Without God calling a person to preach and teach, it is useless, basically. See? Unless a person's spirit, as a Christian, is able to receive through the Holy Spirit its understanding, it's useless. The Spirit and the Word agree. But the Word, written Word of God, apart from the Holy Spirit and His acting, will not profit anyone. Jesus Himself said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and life. And so, if the Word is logos, it is the written Word, it is standard. But until it's made a rhema, until the Holy Spirit acts on it, it is the law. It has no effect. So we need to get back and properly understand that all ministries and gifts and experiences are to be judged by the principles of the written Word. But the written Word cannot individually give us calling and ministry. It cannot give us precision and various methods and areas because only the Holy Spirit can do this. And see, that's why people who go overboard to emphasize the written Word above everything, they are very shallow people. They have a head knowledge of Scripture, but you'll often find they have no experience to prove even their Christianity. Everything is mental assent to them. And mental assent is not life. Only the Spirit gives life. But see, that's the purpose. If we test the spirits and what they do, if we study Scripture properly and we understand it, we can see many things, and most things we will be able to tell between what is true and what is not. But there are times only the Holy Spirit, only the person's spirit in Christ can discern and evaluate and have wisdom to know the facts and how to deal with the situation on the moment. And see, the Scripture cannot do this unless the Holy Spirit. You cannot know what your individual calling is without the Holy Spirit doing this. This is why people who often emphasize just the written Word, they assume all Christians are preachers, ministers, and Paul has already spoken on the subject, and he will again, to tell us it's not true. So you can see where we're not trying to elevate, but the Holy Spirit and the Word agree. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was the author who inspired the prophets and the apostles to write Scripture. He has not removed himself from the picture. Without the Holy Spirit, the Word of God can avail you nothing. It can only give you mental information that will not save you, that demons have. Every demon knows the Scripture very well, and yet has no spiritual life in him, nor shall he ever have it. But he mentally knows what the Scripture says, and they'd have to know it, because how could the devil have used it so well to entice and tempt Jesus on the mountain for 40 days? He used Scripture with Jesus, and he knew the Scripture, but he used it from information. He did not use it from the Spirit of life. So again, they are misguided in this. Well, you know, the same apostle in Ephesians that wrote this that they mistranslate, he spoke of the main fivefold ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that they were needed until we all come to maturity in Christ Jesus. Well, let me tell you, not only is that never happening now, it's not going to happen in this life, because there will always be people, whenever the Lord comes, that are just being saved and brought into the kingdom, and there will be people in various stages of maturity. And it appears, again, even at the time that we may be entering, when there's a resisting and a falling away from true Christianity, as the people will not endure sound teaching, scriptural teaching, and are turning their minds away from the truth of the gospel, that these ministries will not only be needed, you can see they're going to be more needed. Again, for the work of these ministries, again, are for that. A person cannot proclaim the gospel for salvation unless God calls and equips him to do it. Many people think everybody does this. That's why the converts they're getting are false converts. Again, God calls various people for various ministries, and they excel in those areas. And yet at times, God will dry up various ministries to the world when he will, as the time gets darker. Even in Samuel's time, it said, and the vision and revelation of the Lord was rare. It was a punishment to the people. He refused to speak to them. And God can still do this individually to a nation, to a church, to a locality, to an individual. See, again, there's various things that God can do. And we have to be able to discern the times we live in and not assume that everything is exactly as it was back then. When the apostle speaks of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge in the first verses being done away with, he was referring then to when the earthly probation or pilgrimage of man is over and the eternal kingdom of God has come. These gifts for equipping the Christian to live and do spiritual warfare, and they're given to strengthen and build up and confirm the believer in his spiritual life while here on earth, will not be needed. See, that's what he means. Doesn't mean they're going to be done away in this life. If they're done away now, there's little hope for us. You know, if all we've got left is mental assent to Scripture and the written Word, we are, of most people, very deceived and helpless, because if the Holy Spirit has gone on vacation, you might as well never open the Bible again, because it will avail you nothing. Okay. So even now, the higher way of love overrides the gifts as being a part of Christian character. The gifts are never spoken of in that context. The greatest apostle, the greatest teacher, the person who's used the greatest gifts and miracles, these are separate things that are used, but they do not in themselves describe Christian character. See, that's why Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to see that even the greater gifts and the sensational ones, they are proving to be of no value to you, for you have no love, you have no agape, you are doing it from earthly attitude and ego, and therefore they are wickedness and unacceptable before the Lord. Okay, but agape is a part of Christian character, part of God himself. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the life of Christ within. Gifts without agape are not only useless to the one using them, yet even at their best, which the apostle highly valued and encouraged. So again, when people go to chapter 13 and they try to negate the gifts of the Spirit, they are doing the work of the devil. They're not doing the work of the Holy Spirit, for Paul himself did not seek to do that. So again, even the best of the gifts, Paul highly valued and he highly encouraged, but in themselves, they are nothing but tools, weapons, helps, and endowments, yet possess no character of such. See, they are not a part of Christian character. They are merely means and tools. The written word of God is the foundation that we judge all the actions and all of the things that are being taught, for the Spirit and the Word agree. But the written word of God has no value in itself apart from the Holy Spirit. It possesses no character. That's why people are superstitious. You know, they will go after people who pray before idols and saints and all this kind of foolishness. And yet many Protestants and charismatics, they do the same thing with the written word of God and treat it as if it's an idol. God did not intend that. See, his kingdom is not of this world. These things are tools that help us, and they are to be valued and placed in their proper place. Okay, a violin is a useless instrument sitting in its case, is it not? Doesn't matter how well it is, how expensive it is. When it sits there, it's useless. It is an annoying instrument if played by someone not trained. Reminds of the Corinthians. Yet it is a glorious, beautiful thing when an expert strings it with his perfect understanding or gift in this area. So the apostle is liking some gifts as just noise. Again, they're just making noise because agape love is not using them. Okay? So powerful gifts will pass away as all in the earthly world will. But love, like the Word of God, again, the Word of God being spiritual, will never cease. It will never pass away, and it will always be active forever. So let's stop here at verse 8. Lord, give us wisdom in our daily walk, Lord, that we can discern between that which is truly of you and that which is of the lower nature, that we can discern and place and foremost the Spirit's moving rather than the natural man moving in us that will profit nothing. You said it's the Spirit of the Word. It's the Spirit that brings life. The flesh produces nothing and it profits nothing. Give us this wisdom in our daily walk. In Jesus' name, amen.